Well, good to see everybody here this afternoon. I mentioned on Sunday what we will be eating at the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. I mentioned liver and onions. Remember that? And carrot cake. I think I'll add to that ham meatloaf now. What do you think? How many of you had that today? How many? Any of you? It was pretty good, I thought. Well, it's the middle of the afternoon. Usually we sleep at this hour, don't we? Take a nap or something. Do you ever notice that when you're tired, you say things and people say what you say? I never said that. And sometimes we hear people say things, we mix them up. I heard of a dear friend of mine who lives out in Dallas, Texas, a pastor friend. He said he had a very, very busy week. And so on a Thursday night, he was out making some visits with his associate pastor in some homes. And they went to a home, and there was a lady there they were visiting that had been at the church several times. And so they were chatting with this lady. And in a few minutes, a little girl came in the room, and he said, "What's a cute little girl you've got there?" He said, "How old is your little girl?" The lady said, "She's 5 years old." He said, "We talked a few more minutes," and he said, "You know, my mind went absolutely blank." He said, "I looked back over that little girl, and I said, what's a cute little girl you've got there?" He said, "How old is your five-year-old girl?" Lady says, "Well, she's five. There's been no birthday. Nothing's happened here." And he said, "I was kind of embarrassed by it." So he said, "I prayed," and we were leaving. And as we were leaving, there were two doors. One went outdoors, and one went into a walk-in closet. And he said, "My associate pastor walked right into the walk-in closet." And I thought he knew where he was going, so I went right in behind him. And he said, "Furthermore, I shut the door." And he said, "I said to my associate, where are we?" He said, "We're in a walk-in closet." He said, "What'd you bring me in here for?" He said, "Well, I thought it went outdoors." And so they were trying to find their way out of there. Maybe there's another door to get out of there. There was no other door. And so he said, "I opened up the door back into the house, and the woman was standing there now laughing herself to tears." And he was trying to think of a way to apologize. And she said, "Don't apologize, but I want you to know one thing." And he said, "What is it?" She said, "My little girl is still 5 years old." Well, we've all been there, haven't we? Would you open your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. Haven't we had a wonderful week together? Amen? Yeah. Wonderful, wonderful week together. We have been looking at a series on encouragement. And on Sunday night, I mentioned that we have encouragement by a hope that does not disappoint. And then we noticed on Monday that there is encouragement by how God can be known. And then we looked also at our Heavenly Father on Tuesday night, this wonderful Heavenly Father that we have. Then also we noticed our barley harvest coming in. And then today I want to talk to you about why do you do what you do? What's your motivation? Why do you do what you do? And I'm reading 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Would you stand as we do honor to God's word this afternoon? 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. And I'm reading beginning in verse number 1. The Apostle Paul's writings here. There are many ways to look at this chapter. We're looking at it from the angle of why do we do what we do? Verse 1. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up of life. Now he who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We walk by faith and not by sight. For we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I trust also well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you the opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we be of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and that he died for all, that those who live should live no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Father, thank you for the authority of your word. Thank you for this chapter. And Lord, speak to our hearts and challenge our hearts on our motivations, on why we do what we do, as we see it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The word motivation carries with it the idea of an emotion, a desire, a philosophical need or impulse that acts as excitement to action. In other words, something is stirring us, so we go to action. My wife and I, when we travel together, we stop at certain places. Whenever we see an old bookstore, we always stop at the old bookstore. And we make a deal with each other that we're not going to buy any old books, and we come out with bags of old books. Recently, I did that with her, and I went inside, and I found a little book that was written by the former NBA basketball player, the legend Bill Russell, on how he won 11 championships in 13 years, leading the Boston Celtics. So I bought the little book, and I read it, and it was interesting to me. His motivation, he said, was the fear of losing. He said, I could not stand the idea of losing, so he said, it was the fear of losing, his motivation. I was in a restaurant not long ago, and I saw a friend of mine who was doing the waitressing, and I mentioned to her that she looked very tired, and she said she was exhausted. I said, well, what's exhausting you? She said, well, I have three jobs that I'm working, and I'm putting my children through the Christian school, and I'm paying for it, and I have to work these three jobs. That was her major motivation. Go in your mind's eye to the empty tomb. Remember, Mary Magdalene is there, and she stays at the tomb. She doesn't leave like the others. And she wants to know, where is the body of her Lord? Where have you laid that body? So she comes to the tomb and will not leave till she gets the answer. Fanny Crosby wrote 9,000 hymns and poems. She was blind at 6 weeks of age. A well-meaning pastor went up to her one day and said, I think it's a great pity that the master did not give you sight when he showered you with so many other gifts. And her response was this: do you not know that at birth I have been able to see for 6 weeks and I lost my eyesight? But one day when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior. And what she was saying was, that's when the great motivations of her life. At the age of 23, she was addressing Congress, and President Grover Cleveland made her the secretary for the Institute of the Blind in America. William Carey had a huge burden for overseas missions. In the late 1700s, he stood to his feet at a major missionary meeting, and he began to speak about the need overseas. The Secretary General said, young man, sit down. You're an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or without consulting me. He did sit down on the outside, but he did not sit down on the inside. Carey, raised in an obscure village, borrowed a Greek grammar. He proceeded to teach himself New Testament Greek. And he said, I can plod, I can persevere to any definite pursuit. And he continued studies in Hebrew and Latin. And he went out and did a great work that was known at that time as the modern missionary movement. He wrote, multitudes sit at ease and give themselves no concern about the far greater part of their fellow sinners who to this day are lost in ignorance and idolatry. He is best known for his statement, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. It was Adoniram Judson who was in a library, and he read a book by a British officer who was sent to Burma. He began reading about the worship in Burma that was full of idolatry, and he said, I felt a fiery excitement deep inside of me. He said, I am staring at my future. He said, I will tell the Burmese people about Jesus. At the age of 24, he and his wife went to Burma. They did not know the English language. They learned the Burmese language on their own. Last year, I spoke in Burma at a major convention. It was a wonderful time. And I asked people, do you know Adoniram Judson? One after another said, that's where we got our translation of the scripture. Motivation. Every one of us has a story. Every one of us has something that motivates us. Every one of us has something that stirs us. And again, a desire is an impulse that acts as an excitement to action. And so I ask you the question today, as I ask myself the question today, what is it that motivates you? What is it that is stirring you to do what you are doing? In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes this book, and there's really a threefold purpose to the book. First of all, he wants the gospel to be presented more clearly. He wants people to know the gospel. Secondly, he was putting pressure on the people to complete the faith promise offering that they had promised to this people in Jerusalem. But the third reason he wrote is almost unbelievable. He is writing to authenticate that he is an apostle. There are Christians, followers of Christ, men and women in ministry who were questioning that he was an apostle. They were questioning him. And it's fascinating to notice in this chapter and in the chapters surrounding it, constantly he is defending himself of all people, the Apostle Paul. Probably the greatest Christian of all of history was the Apostle Paul. He is defending himself. Now, if you look at the chapter for a moment, there are three words that really indicate how to understand this chapter. Three simple words. The first word is the word for, and every time you see the word for, it is referring to some kind of a statement that leads eventually to a conclusion. For example, in verse 1, he says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent is destroyed. Notice he says, for we know, and he starts talking about his body there. In verse 2, he says, for in this we groan. There again is that word for. He says, in this we groan, speaking about the tough times sometimes within the body. Verse 4, he says, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but for the clothed that mortality may be swallowed up of life. Again, he uses that word for. If you go down to verse number 7, he says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. He's speaking there again about a statement that leads to a conclusion. In verse 10, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The reason we're motivated in serving the Lord is because one day we'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ. In verse 12, he says, for we do not commend ourselves to you. There it is again, for. Verse 13, for if we are besides ourselves, it is for God. In verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us. Go down to verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that little word for is reminding us of statements that are true, leading us then to conclusions that deal with why we're motivated. The second key word is found just a few times in this chapter is the word therefore. For example, go to verse number 9. He says, therefore, we make it our aim. He says, my aim is this. My motivation gives me a name. Therefore, we make it our aim. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. He says, understanding the terror of the Lord, the whole thing about the terror of God. He said, we persuade men. Go down to verse number 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone be in Christ. So the word therefore is speaking to the results of what he's talking about. For is for now in the conclusion, therefore speaks about the results. And then the other word that is key here is the word now. Look at verse number 5. He says, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. Look at verse number 18. Now all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself. And in verse number 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. The word now is in a sense a call to action. He says, for, that speaks about now in the conclusions, therefore speaks about the result, but now is a call to action. And so in this chapter, amongst many things, the apostle helps us to understand why he does what he does, why he is doing what he's so consumed with. And I want you to look at the chapter with me this afternoon, and I want you to see with me here four motivations that should be in our lives, that were in the apostle's life, four motivations that drove him to where he was at. Motivation number one is in verses 1 through 9. It's the motivation of his destination. His destination, where he was heading, where he was going. In verse 1, it says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this house that we have is destroyed, this tent, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." He says, we know this. And if you look at verse number 6, he says, "For we are always confident, knowing that while we are home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." So he's speaking here about an earthly house, a tent, and a building. When we die, the Bible says, we go to be with the Lord. And if we go to be with the Lord, we are there with the Lord. A lot of people say it's kind of a non-existence. I don't believe that at all. I believe when we go to be with the Lord, we are with the Lord. You will see Jesus. When you open your eyes from this world into the next world, it's not Peter you want to see, it's Jesus you want to see. It's the Savior you want to see. And the Bible says, I believe in this chapter, that we're given a temporary body, and there we are there with the Lord. Now, he says in verse number 2 something very interesting. He says, for in this, what, this tent that we have, he says, we groan. Now, that is a verb that means grief and desire. It carries with it the idea even of anger. Remember how all of us were young and full of vigor, and one day you had a hard time getting out of bed? And sometimes something happens to your body that begins to affect you a little bit. I used to run all the time. I used to play tennis. I would run one day, play tennis the next. Everywhere I went, I had a tennis racket in my car, and I was always looking for a tennis game. And one day, I noticed I was having trouble with my hip, and so I went to see the doctor, and they said, well, you played too much tennis, and you ran too much. And I said, well, this is a good time to tell me now that it's too late, you know. And he said, you're going to have surgery. So I had a surgery on this hip and a surgery on this hip. And so tennis is over and running is over. So now I walk rather slowly anymore. But you can see young athletes. When I was pastoring in Florida, we used to have a lot of professional athletes that would come to our church. And they looked like my sons and my grandsons. They were so young. But, you know, a little thing would take them out of their lineup for a while. And the bodies begin to wear out. And Paul says, I go through all the agony that I go through, but I want you to know something. I'm fully aware that when I leave this world, I go on to be in the next world with my Lord. And are you glad about that today? Say a hearty amen. Amen. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Look at some of his problems that he went through. Turn over to chapter 11, if you would, and look at verse number 22. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 22. Paul writes, and he defends here, he is defending to people who are doubting his apostleship. They're doubting his authority. It's hard to believe that they would do that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22, he asks this. He says, those that are doubting me, are they Hebrews? He said, so am I. Are they Israelites? Well, so am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? He says, so am I. Are they ministers of Christ? He said, I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant in strifes, about measures, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. He says, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. Think about that for a moment. That's what they did to Jesus. He said, 5 times I went through that. He says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen. Some of the people back in this day were saying about the apostle, you know, he's not what he's cracked up to be. Well, look at all the trouble he has. Look at all the problems he's going through. Little did they realize that the problems that he was going through is because of his stand for Christ. It goes on and says, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. He says, besides the other things which come upon me daily, my concern for all the churches. He spoke about this burden that he was carrying. So what would motivate him? He knew that one day he would be in the presence of his Lord. I had a dear evangelist friend of mine who died of cancer very seriously. And he died of cancer. And somebody asked him one day, are you afraid to die? His answer was classic. He said, I don't know. I've never died before. What a great answer. I've never died before. And you know, I've been around people, and many, many people have died. I remember the first time I ever saw somebody die as a young pastor. Never forgotten it. But so often you go into these situations and there's some people that die and there's something almost like there's a relief in them as they go to be with the Lord. I used to have a man that attended my church. He was a wonderful man. He was an elderly man. He carried the biggest King James Bible I've ever seen in my life to church every Sunday. And if he thought I said something out of line, boy, he told me about it. He brought that King James Bible right up to me, told me about it. But he was a good friend of mine, very dear friend. And he was absolutely convinced that he was going up in the rapture. He said, I'm not going to die. I'm going to go up in the rapture. Well, one day I heard that he was ill, and so I went to the hospital. He was in the emergency room. I went to see him. And when I went in there, he was the kind of a guy, by the way, when he saw you, he would not say hello. He would just say whatever was on his mind. If your jacket was a little crooked, he'd say, your jacket's crooked. Straighten your jacket up. That's the kind of guy he was. So I walked into his room, and he looked at me, and he said, did you see them? So I started looking around the room. I said, who? He said, you know. I said, what are you talking about? He said, you know. I said, I don't know what you're talking about. He said, yes, you do. So I went out and I talked to the medical team there, and they said, you know, we lost him. He's back. And I went back in to see him. I said, do you think you saw the angels of God? He said, I told you you knew. And then he said to me, I'm going to die today. I said, no, you're not going to die. You said you're going to go up in the rapture. He said, no, I'm going to die. I said, no. I said, you're going to be okay. And I tried to talk him out of dying. And then we prayed and I left. And I guess the angels came back because he went right up into heaven. Paul was saying here, I know that's a reality. Don't let anybody ever talk you out of heaven. There are young preachers today who often talk about, well, we really don't go into heaven. It's not what Paul believed. It's not what Jesus taught. That's not what the scripture teaches. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. How many times, and I'm sure this has happened with the preachers here, you've gone to the hospital and I've seen people literally raise their hands and just go off into glory. Roger White, who ran the Otisiga Bible Conference, where I speak every year, died very suddenly over a three-week period. And his wife told me that when he died, he literally put his hand like he was trying to reach into Jesus' hand. Paul said, that motivates me. And I want to challenge all of us here this afternoon. I want to encourage you today. One day, we will be with the Lord. Now, I often feel like, let's not rush this, you know. I've got things I want to get done. But the fact is, that motivated the Apostle Paul, that one day he would be with the Lord. Let me give you the second thing that's in this passage. If you look at verses 10 and verse number 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he speaks not only about his destination, but he speaks here about something I think that is very serious. He speaks about accountability. In verse 9, he says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. He says, my goal is to please him. Then he says, for we must all appear, he's speaking about the believers now, all believers, before the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it is good or bad. Knowing, therefore, he says, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There's a lot in those three verses. Let me briefly say this. He speaks here about the fear of the Lord. He speaks here about the terror of the Lord. And he uses again that word, therefore. He reminds us that we are to be trusted, to be known in your consciences, that people simply need the Lord. One of the things that drove the Apostle Paul was the fact that people simply needed the Lord. I would say across this room tonight, every one of us have people that need the Lord. And we often want to be the ones to lead them to Christ. But you know what? Sometimes it's other people that come into their life that lead them to Christ. Our job is to be faithful. Our job is to be consistent. Our job is to tell them. But many people simply do need the Lord. And I love seeing people that seem to be so bold. I was on an airplane not long ago, and I said, now, these Bibles are Bibles I had when I was in my church in Florida. They're all very easy to carry around. And I had one in my lap, and there was a man sitting on the aisle seat. I was on the other aisle seat, and he saw my Bible. He had hearing aids, and so he spoke real loud. And he says, is that a Bible? Real loud. And people everywhere are looking around. Where's the guy with the Bible? That's me. And so they saw me with the Bible, and he said, are you a Christian? I said, yes. He said, are you a minister? I said, yes. And then he said, did you go to the conference? I had no idea what he was talking about. He said, were you at the conference? I said, what conference? He said, you don't know? I said, no. And he said, the Blackaby conference. Were you at the conference? I said, no. He said, why not? Well, I just met the guy. I was almost like we knew each other for years. But he just began talking about the Lord. An older man. I would say that man must be 85 or 90. Couldn't hear very well. And he kept saying these things about God this and God that and testifying about God. And I was amazed at his boldness for the Lord. While he was talking, a little lady came and sat down next to me. Very little lady. And I hardly noticed her getting in and sitting down. And all of a sudden she said, well, that's what I need. And I said, excuse me? She said, that's what I need. I said, what do you need? She said, I need God. And the man looked over at me and said, what'd she say? I said, she needs God. He said, well, tell her. I said, okay, relax, just relax. I kind of turned my back to him like this so I could talk to her. And I said to her, why do you say you need God? And she said, well, I need God because, she said, my husband, who was a medical doctor, left me. He left me with a lot of money. And she said, I didn't know what to do with all this money. Now, when this happened, I was a college president, so I was hoping she'd give me some money for the college, you know. But she said, I've spent almost all the money. I've traveled the world giving my money away to the poor. And she said, I just came back from seeing Mother Teresa and gave her a lot of money. Why do I feel so empty inside? Wow. Well, I gave her the gospel. She trusted Jesus as her Savior. And I got her name to send off to a church friend of mine. It was a wonderful conversation. And then when I turned back around, I knew this guy was watching. I knew he was. He said, what'd she do? I said, well, she accepted the Lord. He said, wonderful. He was like a charismatic, throwing his arms up in the air. He said, all you people need to listen to this man right over here, the guy with the Bible right over here. I do not know what drove that man to be like that, but you know what bothered me? I wondered if I would have talked to her like that if it hadn't been for him. You see, Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord. What is that terror? We could get into that word a lot, but it's basically what he's talking about there is that people need to come to God through Jesus, and if they don't, it's not good. So he speaks here about the terror of the Lord, his accountability. We have to stand one day before the Lord. We have to give an account to our Lord one day. And so he speaks about that as a motivation. There's a third motivation you found in this passage of Scripture, and it's found in verse 12 down to verse number 17, and it speaks about the Savior's love. In verses 1 through 9, we find his destination. In verses 10 and 11, he speaks about his accountability. But then he begins to talk about his Savior's love. And look with me, if you would, in verse number 14. He says, for the love of Christ compels us. The word compels there means, it means to be a constraining force, an irresistible force, as it were. It's the idea of a controlling force. There is this force, the love of Christ, he says, compels me. Now, having said that, go back to verse 12 and notice how he introduces this. He says, for we do not commend ourselves again to you. He says, why do I have to keep proving myself to you? But give you the opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. The criticism of this man of God was unbelievable. The things that they were saying about him. And he says, or if we are of sound mind, he said, it is for you. He says, what I am doing here is that I might do these things for you so I could help you. So he says, the love of Christ is what compels me. James 1:21 puts it this way, the word planted in you can save you. J.A. Masters wrote, God is tirelessly on our side. He never falters in respect to our needs. He is never less than sufficient. Chalmers wrote, this is an explosive power of a new affection. J. Gresham Machen wrote, the lives of men are transformed by a piece of good news. And so what he is reminding us here is of an overarching theme, and that overarching theme is that God loves us, and Paul was going through extreme times of suffering. This is something that I've learned, and I've learned it over and over again in my own life, and I need to remember it. We often suffer in the areas we often worry about. I hope this doesn't happen. I hope that doesn't take place. I hope this problem doesn't come to me. And there it is, right before you. Paul writes this epistle, and he's writing to these people and saying, by the way, I am the real deal. I mean, it's got to be hard for you to go up to somebody and say, I'm the real deal, when you've been in prison, when you've been beaten and all this other thing. But so often the worry that comes into our lives is the very thing that happens in occurring. And that's when we need to understand the importance of loving Christ and loving the church of Christ. I don't remember who said it. It may have been my good friend over here said it this week, that we need to make sure that we stay in love with the body of Christ. The world, I think you said that, right? You should have said it if you didn't say it. It was good, all right? the world is watching. In John 17:21, Jesus said, this is how the world may know that God sent me, because of how we treat one another. And so often we have these worries about our own lives and things that people say and things that people have done. And I want to say to you today, based upon the authority of God's word, we need to really learn to love one another. Paul was going through a miserable time. Paul was going through a heart-aching time. It was Francis Schaeffer who wrote these words. He said, upon his authority, he gives the world the right to judge whether you and I are born-again Christians on the basis of our observable love towards all Christians. And it is true. A dear friend of mine sent me this book the other day, George Sweeting, and he's been a good friend of mine for many years. And George Sweeting is 95 years of age. He just finished this book called The Pursuit of Excellence. At 95, he's pursuing excellence. And he was a man that helped me a lot in my early ministry. And he writes here an article by M.R. DeHaan. I want to read it to you. And M.R. DeHaan, for those of you who perhaps remember him, was a preacher back in the 50s. He was originally a medical doctor. God greatly used him. He said this, an ordinary bar of steel is worth $5, but it doubles in value when the same bar is made into horseshoes. If transformed into needles, the bar is worth $350. But when hammered into springs for expensive watches, the same bar is worth $250,000. The pounding, the heating, the cutting process required for springs increases the steel value tremendously. God allows us to be hammered and heated because he sees our ultimate worth. He sees through the cloudy rock to the sparkling diamond beneath. And I believe that sometimes as we journey through life and we go through some of the stuff that we have to go through, God is building us into what he wants us to be. It's beautiful to come back in here. I want you to know I love the place here. People ask me, am I having a good time? I'm having a ball here. This is great. I told you, you're going to have to adopt me into your family, all right? This is wonderful here. But you know what? Saturday, Sunday, whenever it is, you drive off the campus. And those people who used to give you trouble are still there to give you trouble. The people who don't like you, they're still there. They're still saying things. They're still doing stuff. They're saying things about you that really perhaps is not very kind. But the fact of the matter is, you got somebody who loves you. And whenever we suffer, one of the best things to do is simply to go back to the cross and think about what Jesus did on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive Dino. He does not know what he's doing, and that's true. Father, forgive us. Because when you go back to the cross and begin to see some of the love of Christ on the cross, it truly is overwhelming. That's why the Bible says, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you can't stop at the cross. You have to come beyond that to the resurrection. Because the most wonderful thing about the cross is that, yes, sin has been covered. We stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But there have been many who have died for worthy causes. But nobody's come out of the grave by themselves. And that's our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think of the resurrection, it's one of the great themes of the New Testament. When you think of the suffering of Christ, it reminds us of what we go through. And so what should motivate us? The thing that should motivate every one of us as we serve the Lord is the love of Christ. Christ loves us despite who we are, despite what we are. Christ loves us, and I'm so glad about that. The fourth motivation he gives is in verses 18 to 21 of this passage. And it speaks about our responsibility. It speaks about the responsibility that is upon us before God. If you go to verse number 18 to 21, which I think is the real crux of this passage, in verse 18, he gives us something to recognize. He says, now all things are of God. We need to accept that. Notice who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. So all things are of God. I've said very little about this week, but my wife is not with me. She always travels with me, but recently she's had another bout of cancer. She had cancer years ago, and this bout is much more serious. In fact, right now she's spending this week with her sisters. There's a total of five of those women together. Whenever I'm with them, they never let me say anything. So I came here and she's up there, you see. But her cancer is very, very serious. And we have to look at it and say, now all things are of God. John Piper once said, I don't want to waste my cancer. I want to bring glory to God. That's our feeling as well. One of the hardest things about life to do is to understand that and to recognize all things truly are of God. We have a testimony meeting. We talk about all the wonderful things that God's doing. Isn't that great? And then something's not going so good for somebody. We say, well, what's wrong with us? All things are of God. A second thing he gives here in verse number 19 is the reconciliation. He says, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The word reconciliation means literally to settle a dispute, to bring oneself to accept something. In Christology, it means that God made peace with us through Christ. There is a reconciling factor here. He reconciled the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. In other words, we are here to be reconcilers, bringing people back unto the Lord. So he speaks about this responsibility that we are reconcilers, people that bring others together in the sense of understanding that the settling of the dispute is what Christ did when he was on the cross. Then in verse number 20, he says this, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as through God we're pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He is saying, I want you to be reconciled to him. We are therefore the ambassadors of Christ. So here is a fourfold motivation, destination, accountability, the Savior's love, and responsibility. All of this is in the theme of the verse, of the chapter, in verse 21, where it says, he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. So the question today, this afternoon, that we ask ourselves is this. What is it that is really motivating us? What is it that drives us to what we do? What is it that makes you get up in the morning? Paul said, here's mine. I'm on my way to heaven. Can't get better than that. He says, not only am I on my way to heaven, but he says, as I'm on my way to heaven, I begin to understand that God has given to me an accountability. I'll go there. It'll be wonderful, but I'm going to stand before him one day. And if I ever need to remember something, I simply remember the Savior's love and what he has given to me. And then finally, he says, there's a responsibility I have to recognize God and recognize what he's done for me and then to understand my responsibility. With my wife's illness, I do a lot of the grocery shopping now, and I want you to know that I am a terrible grocery shopper. She sends me off for some things. I come back with other things, and she asks me where the things were I was supposed to get, and I usually go back to get them again. I was in a little place called Aldi's a few days ago. Any of you go to Aldi's here? A lot of you go to Aldi's, a little place. I like going there. It's little. You can find the stuff. I think everybody in our town was there. They were there. I have the cart. I'm trying to get through. People are knocking at each other. And nobody's very happy. And a young lady saw me there who was a graduate of our college. And she had a brand new baby, so I was making over the baby. And we're like in the middle of the aisle. It's not a good idea. We're standing there in the middle of the aisle. And we're chatting about this baby. And then she said, how's your wife? And I talked to her. And now there's people everywhere all around us. And she said, Dr. Bedrone, could I pray for you right now? I said, well, sure. So she took my hands. She began praying for me. And I couldn't help it. All these people are making all this noise and banging each other. It's like everything stopped. I looked around. I opened my eyes. I confess. I opened my eyes. I want to see what was going on. They're all looking at her, like staring. So she prayed. Beautiful prayer. Then she said, amen. And all the people said, amen. And they started banging around with each other again. And I thought to myself, I don't know what motivated her to do that. But I'm telling you about that today. You see, it's important to check our motives from time to time. Why am I doing what I'm doing? I was at a conference one time, and the conference of pastors that sat in a circle, we talked. One man was very busy, in and out with his phone. It was back before we had phones. He was kind of like getting on everybody's nerves. And at the end of the meeting, he said, you know, my problem is, my dad's never liked me. I've always tried to prove myself to my dad. That's why I act the way I do. What is your motivation? I encourage you to take that chapter sometime and look at it from that standpoint. What makes me do what I do? Why am I doing what I am doing? Yeah, there's heaven. Yes, there's accountability. Yes, Christ loves me. And I'm responsible. I have a responsibility before God. Go back in that chapter for one more thing, if you would, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for just a moment. Just in closing, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to look again at the severity of what Paul is saying to these people in verse 12. He says, for we do not commend ourselves again to you. What he is saying there is this: I'm tired of telling you that I'm an apostle. I'm tired of telling you what I'm doing. I'm tired of you questioning what I'm about. He says, we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you the opportunity to boast on our behalf. He says, you ought to be raving about what we're doing, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. What he was saying there was this. He was saying, you know, it matters not what our background is if we're in Christ. Let's be supportive of one another in the faith. And as we do that, who knows what might happen in the work of the kingdom. So the question today, why do you do what you do? And we must give our answer to that question. Let's stand together in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for the words of the apostle in 2 Corinthians 5 and for the encouragement that this chapter brings to us. And Lord, I do thank you that your word in this chapter is so clear in so many areas. And help us, Father, to understand that Christ lives his life through us. We cannot live the Christian faith by ourselves at all. But may we regularly check our motives, why it is we do what we do. And Lord, I think as we consider that, we can be an encouragement to ourselves, to those we love, and to others, as we strive for what you've called us to do. Thank you, Lord, for your word today. Thank you for this wonderful conference and our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. The books are still down here. Many of you have already bought the books. We have brought in some more books, some more of the same books. The book on Acts, the book on Ruth, and the book on Israel, and a ladies' devotional book. I think there's two of those left. So if you want them, they're for donation. Just come up. God bless you. Have a wonderful afternoon.